All right, if you'd please turn to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll continue our study of biblical separation. This night we're going to be focusing on its teaching in the Old Testament. And this is just a scratching of the surface. This is something that is emphasized considerably in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20. And beginning in verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, the thing I want you to focus on is in verse 5. It says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And a lot of folks say, well, this is not right. Well, understand that it is right, number one, because God has decreed it. God is the standard, not we ourselves. And the other thing is that jealousy. If you have a covenant relationship with somebody, all right, that would be marriage is the most common one that we're familiar with in our culture. And, you know, it creates a problem if we share, okay? We're not supposed to do that. Keep you only unto her, him, so long as you both shall live. It is an exclusive relationship. And God demands exclusive worship. Whether we're talking about something that the person might recognize as a god or not, God is jealous of his place of preeminence in the life. And anything that would be considered a rival is not to be tolerated. And understand, of course, that any rival is a figment of human imagination, is the invention of human ideas and the creation of human hands. It is not really a God. There is, of course, only one true God. That is very clear in the Old and New Testament. But God, Israel was to be God's peculiar people. When it says peculiar in the King James, the I has to do with unique. And they were to be his own treasure, not to be shared, because God is a jealous God. Israel was to be different than all the peoples of the earth. And you wonder as you go through, especially Leviticus and parts of Deuteronomy, and they'll throw things out there occasionally, sporadically in the book of Numbers, that the Jews were supposed to not do this and supposed to do this. Very seldom do you see an Orthodox Jew in our area. If you go to New York City, you go to Beverly Hills, California, you'll see a lot of them. And they stand out. Why? Because they look different. They dress in a particular way. You can't wear, I think this is a poly wool blend probably. They can't wear this. It's gotta be all one or the other. They can wear something that's all wool, they can wear something that's all cotton, they can wear something that's, you know, but they has to be all one. That's part of the Levitical law. They were to have the tassels and so on. And they were to be a standout among the people. That you could recognize a Jew in part by how, what he looked like. Now in the New Testament, the idea, Paul makes it very clear that it's the inner man that is the emphasis. But in the Old Testament, the Jew was in part to be identified by his appearance. The clothes he wore. And so forth. There was even restrictions as far as haircuts within reason and so on. And so the Jewish people were different in dress. They were different in food. All right. Again, having grown up out east, we saw a lot of this. There's about three dozen different symbols used, but this was the one that was often posted on different things. You go to the butcher shop or go to the meat department in your grocery store, and they'd have a whole section, you know, or it'll be stamped with this on the label, that this has been kosher certified. And you have the long list there in Leviticus of critters you can eat and critters you can't. And they can't eat shellfish. They can't eat pork. Of course, traditions and so on have added things to it. For example, they don't eat the back half of the cow, but that's not there in Leviticus, but that's something they have done today. They don't eat dairy and meat at the same meal. Again, that's not something that's in the law, but that's something they've added, drawing conclusions and so forth. But very particular, there's different birds you can't eat. If they're going to eat fish, it has to be something that has scales and fins. They can't eat anything else that lives in the water. The only arthropod they can eat locusts. They can eat grasshoppers. Mm-mm. Get one of those suckers with a cricket inside, you know what I'm talking about? That's good stuff. Oh, don't knock. You guys eat sea bugs. You'll eat lobster and crab and shrimp, most of you will. It's just a matter of where the bug is, you know? matter of fact, I remember when they had the locust, they've had several locust plagues in the Middle East in the last 5 years or so, and one of them went through Israel, and they actually, all the fine restaurants had all kinds of recipes with locusts that were available because it was a treat, because they don't normally get this kind of thing. Grasshoppers, you know, is longer than your fingers. Put them in your stir fry or put them on a skewer, just like you do shrimp, you know? Oh, it's good stuff, probably. I don't know. I haven't had them. I tell you, one of these days, Aaron, one of these days, if they have that on the menu, I've got to at least try it. She giving me a thumbs up. All right. So they were to be different than the rest of the people on earth in dress, in food, and in their relationships. Who they could marry and who they couldn't. Understand that in Egypt, the pharaohs usually married their sisters. There's a lot of cultures where that kind of thing is the kings of Hawaii married their sisters. Inbreeding was common in the aristocracy especially. And yet we have in the Mosaic Law restrictions on the relationships. There was restriction on worship. In pagan religion, historically, it was never an exclusive worship. If you want to add a god to the list of gods that you worship, that's fine. The more the merrier. We're just going to have a big party with all these gods. Keep just adding to them. Paul alludes to this when he went to Athens and saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And just to make sure they didn't forget one, here's an altar to the unknown god. Just in case. We don't want anybody being left out. But God, as we saw, is a jealous God. He requires exclusive worship. And that was unique. Again, in ancient paganism, that was not the case. But God required that, justly, rightly. And so the Jew was different in their worship. And these things, in part, were to set them apart from others. In Balaam's prophecies, which were given by God, in Balaam's prophecies there in Numbers, this one is there, and this is very interesting. He says in Numbers chapter 23, verses 8 and 9, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people," here's the key thing, "the people that dwell alone shall not be reckoned among the nations." One of the commandments that they were given in the desert before they entered the promised lands is you will not make agreements with the people around you. You will not make covenants with these people. They are not to be your allies. You are to stand alone. And any time Israel deviated from that, they got themselves in trouble. They were to stand out. They were to be different. Again, here's one that's different because of how it's dressed. Okay, Susan, you gonna look at that? That's a zebra. That's a zebra. It's a little different, but it's still a zebra. All right? Israel was to be different. They didn't blend in with the nations around them. They were to be different. They were to be different in their actions. They were to be different in their diet. They were to be different in their appearance. And different, of course, in their worship of the Lord. Dealing back with our study of Solomon, one of Israel's purposes was to be a light for the true God in the world around them. And by the way, the church is to be a light of the gospel of the true God in the world around us. If we are just like the world, then what's the point? What's the difference? We're just one of many religions that are out there. We have to be different. We have to live differently. We have to act differently. We have to be holy in life. And if the church is just like the world, then no one pays any attention. That's one of the reasons the church is powerless in the world today in so many places, matter of fact, most places around the world. Now, here's a couple of examples in the Old Testament. And I think one of these especially, I think, is overlooked. That's going to be the first one we're going to look at here. I want you to go to Genesis, chapter 46. Okay, Goshen is in the Delta region of Egypt. If we're going to localize it, it's usually put over there on the east side. But we're not exactly sure, but it's the Delta region of Egypt. Understand that the nation of Egypt, depending on when you're dealing with it, the capital was very often either at Thebes or at Memphis. I know Memphis is on the Mississippi. But it was not in the Delta region. Now the Delta region was wide. The rest of Egypt is very narrow because the rest of it's just parched desert once you get away from the Nile. But when you have the Delta region, it opens up into this broad fan. The number of streams that actually flow into the Mediterranean is much greater than what you see on this map. And Israel was put out there for a particular reason and actually sort of requested it. So let's give give a little context here. Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. And he is a worshiper of the true God. The famine is going on. He brings his family in from Canaan. And the Egyptian religion in the day... Now, of course, they're predominantly Muslim today. But here 4,000 years ago or so, the Egyptians worshipped a whole bunch of different gods and goddesses and so on. And they had all sorts of, we talk about the rules and regulations that the Jews have. That's nothing compared to what the ancient Egyptians had. There were all kinds of things that the Egyptians couldn't touch. There were all sorts of things that defiled them. There were all sorts, they had to be very careful. This is one of the reasons why the flies and the frogs and all these other things, we think, oh, that was nasty. For the Egyptians, this was really, really big problem because this, dealt with a lot of their taboos that they couldn't do. And, one of the things that the Egyptians had a hang up with was sheep. And so let's look at our text here, Genesis chapter 46, beginning in verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, have come unto me. And the men are shepherds. For their trade has been to feed cattle, and they have brought their cattle and their herds, their flocks, and all they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call thee and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been cattle, shepherds. He's not trying to pull something over on Pharaoh. He's saying you are to tell, you'd be honest, straightforward, and tell him what you do. Even from our youth until now, both we and also our fathers, and that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. You are to tell Pharaoh, and the reason you are to tell Pharaoh is so that he doesn't invite you to live down here or here or anywhere along here, but that he puts you way up here. I want you to tell him that when he asks you, because he's going to ask you, I want you to be straightforward and tell him that you are shepherds. And by the way, if you look earlier in the record there, in Genesis, Joseph had told Pharaoh in advance, they're shepherds. He wants to make it very clear that this is the case, so that they will be put up here in Goshen. Now there's two reasons for that. One is that puts them closest to getting out of there here in 400 years. But the primary thing had to do with the fact that Israel, again, we're starting with just a handful of people at the beginning, about 70 some odd people. But at the beginning, they were not to be mingled. They weren't going to be absorbed into Egyptian culture, into Egyptian society. They were to live on their own and be a separate people in Egypt. All right? We could go around the room, say, what is your ancestry? Well, I'm German and Irish, or I'm Italian and Lithuanian. We can go on down the list. And yes, I remember, my grandparents, when they were by themselves talking between themselves, they would talk in German or whatever the case may be. And here in the Northwest, that's not at all unusual to have German or Swedish or Norwegian background, and the grandparents or great grandparents spoke that at home amongst themselves. But they wouldn't teach their kids. They wanted them to learn English. They wanted assimilation. And other than our last name and maybe certain things we eat at holidays, for the most part, we have become thoroughly Americanized. Doesn't matter where we came from over on the other side, we have integrated into this morass of Americanism. All right? Joseph wanted to make sure that that would not happen to his people. That the family would live apart and they would not be absorbed into Egyptian culture. Why? Because if they're absorbed into Egyptian culture, they would have been paganized. There would have been nothing different from between the Israelite and the Egyptian. Be no difference whatsoever. And Israel yet is supposed to be different. They were to maintain their integrity and ideally, and most importantly, maintain their worship. They were set apart there in the land of Goshen. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Mention the problem that you get when you have unholy alliances. Unholy alliances. Israel was not to form alliances with the nations around them. They were not to make any agreements with the Canaanites. No truces, no agreements, nothing of that nature. Now here we have the situation that you have there at the beginning of chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles. You have two kings on the throne there. Two kings. You have Ahaz, and I don't know which one is which in this. They look like twins to me. You have Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Now, if you read 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Ahab was about as bad as you could get in the northern kingdom. Ahab is married to a character named Jezebel. Jezebel had killed the prophets of the Lord, other than those that a fellow named Obadiah had hidden, and had tried to wipe out the worship of the true God in Israel. And this huge crowd that you have here are the false prophets who are telling Ahab, go on up to battle, you'll win. And Jehoshaphat had allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Now Jehoshaphat is in the list of good kings. And yet his choice to make this alliance was catastrophic. Absolutely catastrophic. Because Jezebel's daughter is married to Jehoshaphat's son. And her name is Athaliah. And Athaliah, after Jehoshaphat's dead. It doesn't take too many years to go on down the road past this. Athaliah kills all of the heirs except one that manages to escape. They hide the one. And she rules in place. She wants to not only make Baal worship the law of the land, the religion of the land, but she wants to eliminate the line of David so that she can rule. How did that happen? Where did all that, how did that mechanism come into place? Jehoshaphat compromised. He did something he was not supposed to do. He made this alliance with Ahab. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, after he comes back from the war, which they lost, where Ahab lost his life, after he comes back, it says in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. God had spared his life. And Jehu, the son, we have several Jehus in your Old Testament. This is a prophet. Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. You're a good king. You've done some great things. You're going to do some great things. And God has been on your side in so many things. But you have chosen in disobedience to pursue a course that is going to almost destroy your own nation. You thought it was a good idea. You're just trying to be helpful. You're trying to reach out. But it's never right to do wrong, even with the best of motives and with even if the outcome turns out well. It's never right to do wrong, period. And Jehoshaphat was seeking to do these things and did these things, and he did it again later on. He refused to learn that lesson, and he was rebuked for it. Now, back in the law, what was Israel to separate from? What was Israel to separate from? Well, number one, they were to separate from paganism. This would be an Egyptian god. This would be the god Apis. The basis for probably the golden calf incident there in Exodus 32. This would be one of the gods that they left behind in Egypt. But the problem is going from Egypt to Canaan, in Canaan you have Baal, where they burn their infants alive in the fire. Worshipping a god of brick and stone and sacrificing their own children. And God said regarding the surrounding nations there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would go ahead, do I have that in here? No. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. It says, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before, they talk about the Canaanites, and thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take to thy son. You are not to do this. It would prevent, if it happened, it would create religious contamination with very rare exception. With very rare exception. In 35 years of ministry, anytime I've seen a family where you have father or mother is a believer and the spouse is an unbeliever, and they've got at least 3 kids, very often there's more. Anytime I've seen that situation, half the kids end up being believers and half of them aren't. I've never seen a unified family serving Christ, all the kids serving Christ, when you've got an unbelieving spouse. I've never seen it. You are creating a venue for paganism to come into your culture. It is not to happen. And by the way, that's a command in the New Testament. And we'll look at that next time. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord. Remember, the basis for all this is holiness. You are separated unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. They were to be set apart. Are there exceptions? Yes, we see a number of exceptions in the Old Testament. What were the exceptions? When the outsider embraced and became a believer, embraced the God of Israel and became a believer. What exceptions do we have? We have some folks called the Gittites. All right? The Gittites are people from Gath, the city of Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. But they're always referred to as Gittites when they come to Israel. During David's reign, remember David had lived in the land of the Philistines for a while. And his reputation and so on made an impact. His devotion to the Lord made an impact on some of the folks there. And a number of them came into Israel. They served in his army. In the rebellion against Absalom, one of the three generals on David's side was a Gittite. And these are folks that turned their back on Dagon and the paganism that was there among the Philistines and came into the land of Israel. They would be an exception. Another exception would be the Kenites. Who are the Kenites? The Kenites are the people of Moses' father-in-law. And one of the things that's interesting about the Kenites, in spite of Israel's idolatry, in spite of the wicked kings that existed in Israel, the Kenites always remained faithful to the Lord. They never lapsed into idolatry. The Kenites didn't. And so the Kenites were always an ally of Israel from the very beginning. And then we have individual. We have Rahab, who is in the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 of our Lord. We have Ruth, who is from Moab, who again is in the genealogy of our Lord. Both of them pagans at one point in their lives, but they had abandoned that for the worship of the true God. And yet the reality is, as you read your Bible, as you get into the book of Judges, it doesn't take very long. It says the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great things that God had done, and it says there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Third generation. And we see that so often even in church history and other things. Third generation. And we see this jumping into paganism. Well, if Israel had annihilated paganism, then how did they... The problem is they didn't annihilate paganism. And one of the things that's very interesting, if you read carefully, and if you get a Bible atlas and note where some of them have the maps and everything, show where the battles were and everything else, where were the Canaanites wiped out, and where were they left to remain? Left in at least in pockets. In the south, in what became the country of Judah, the Canaanites were almost entirely wiped out. The Philistines on the western shore were there, but the Canaanites in the midst were all gone. In the north is where the Canaanites still existed to some extent. Where did you have the most problems with idolatry in ancient Israel? In the north. Why did you have problems with idolatry in the north? Because there were still Canaanites there. There were still Canaanite temples there. There were still Canaanite worshipers there. That influence was still there because Israel disobeyed in not eliminating it during the conquest. And it polluted them. It corrupted them. There was to be zero tolerance. And instead we see, as you read the books of Kings and Judges, the first 1,000 years of Israel in the land is a record, even with the glorious things that we saw under the reign of Solomon, except for that last probably 10 years of his life. During the reigns of David and Solomon, and to an extent under the reign of Saul, paganism was not a problem in that window of time of 100 plus years, probably. But apart from that, except for the little pockets when you had a good king in the south, paganism, idolatry, false worship was the dominant theme for ancient Israel. They failed to fulfill their covenant responsibility. And one of the key things they did was they disobeyed that first commandment. And they not only tolerated idol worship, they embraced it. the state religion in the north was worshiping a golden calf in the name of the Lord. The state religion was the golden calf worship that you had in Exodus 32, where Aaron said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And we have a golden calf to represent the Lord. And that's exactly what the northern kingdom did for its entire duration. They had a golden calf there at Bethel. And they had the celebrations, the feasts, and so on, all in conjunction with what you had in the law of Moses, what you had going on in Jerusalem, but you had a golden calf. They corrupted, they polluted the worship of the true God. And so Israel was to separate from paganism in the surrounding nations around them. They were not to tolerate paganism in their midst. Nor were they to be, they were to separate from the disobedient. And this is more on a personal level. If you get out of concordance and look up the word fool in your Bible, most occurrences of fool are in the book of Proverbs. And not only is the fool foolish, but one of the things that the wise are told to do, in different wording and so on, is to don't hang out with the fool, lest you be like him. Don't become like the fool. If you hang out with a fool, then you probably are one too. You know, birds of a feather. And if you hang out, even if you're not of that feather, then what are you doing here in the first place? Because if you hang out with them long enough, that's what you'll become. You too will be corrupted. Now, in modern thinking, a fool is someone who does stupid, ridiculous, self-destructive things. All right, we think of the fool as someone who is the opposite of the wise, as far as our modern understanding, that he makes poor choices. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, the fool is characterized by four things that we have listed here. Number one, he's one who disobeys. He chooses to do the wrong thing regardless of what God has said. The fool is the one who holds God in contempt. Yes, I know God said this, but the yeah, but is a fool. Those who pay lip service, and here's where our churches are filled with folks like this, who pay lip service but are not truly trusting the Lord. They know what to say and they know what not to say. They may even have their heads filled with all the right answers and the right doctrines and so on, and yet they themselves are not true believers. How can you tell? By the life they live once they leave. If you're a true believer, you're on 24/7. Granted, we have our ups and downs, but you will live it to some degree. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you will. If you have a new nature, you will. And if you don't, you will be miserable until you will. If you are content living like the world, then you're a worldling at heart, and the reality is you're probably not a believer. I don't care what you profess and what you and the answers you have. Your life will tear it, will declare it. And so the fool is the one who pays lip service but is not truly trusting the Lord. And all these things are manifested in their behavior. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, very familiar passage. Matter of fact, it's also in Psalm, I think it's 56. I'd have to double check. But Psalm 14 and verse 1, it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Notice that the words there is are in italics. They're not there in the original. So you can, in essence, say, the fool has said in his heart, no God. I'm going to live as if there was no God. I'm going to live, as what we looked about this morning toward the conclusion, that there is a resurrection, there is a judgment, there is a penalty to pay, hell is a reality, heaven is a reality, but I'm going to live as if that is not true. I'm going to live as if this life is all there is and I can do as I please and whatever I get away with, I'm going to get away with. But there is no omniscient God who will hold me to account. Psalm 1 is wise counsel to the believer. He says, blessed, happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I'm not going to run with this crowd. They're going to corrupt me if I do. Because it says in verse 4, the ungodly are not sober, like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Ah, there is one to come. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. You may live as if there's no God, but that does not change the outcome. And so we are to separate ourselves from the wicked, from sinners, from scoffers. Particularly, and we're going to talk about more about this as far as the details on this in the New Testament. But particularly those who claim to be God's children that are wicked and live a sinful lifestyle and scoff at the things of God. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of folks like that. They claim to be God's children, but they make light of the things of God. And we are to separate from those. Israel was to separate from those. And that's, of course, a recurring theme in the book of Proverbs. So we are to go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. So separation is a key thing as far as the teaching of the law. It is in the wisdom literature, in the Psalms and Proverbs, and also in Ecclesiastes for that matter, that we are to avoid the company of those that mock the things of God. Birds of a feather flock together. We use, and that's true. And we are known by the company we keep. And granted, we need to have some connection with the world at large. We need to know people out there so we can evangelize. But as far as our closest companions, those that are dearest to our hearts and so on, the people that we run with, it is to our benefit, and if we are what we're supposed to be, it's to the benefit of those we run with, if we run with believers. The Bible says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We are to be a benefit, a blessing to those about us, and ideally those about us should be a blessing to us. That's one of the reasons you do church. But this is the principle in the Old Testament. All right, any additional thoughts or questions, anything on this? Again, this is a very strong emphasis in the Old Testament. And this was a charge given to Israel even before they entered the land. And the basis for it, in part, was there being and one of the things to preserve them for this was that they were set apart in the land of Goshen, that they would not be assimilated into the pagan culture that they had descended into there in Egypt. All right? Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, this is something that is so often avoided by your children, and yet the scripture is filled with this teaching. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful in our obedience to separate on a biblical basis is an act of obedience. We are to do it. Father, may we not neglect it. May we do what we're supposed to. We are to be a holy people. And as we saw last week, recorded both in Old and New Testament, Leviticus and 2 Peter, that we are to be holy as God is holy. Father, thank you for the Spirit, and thank you for the new nature that helps us to do this and to live the life of obedience. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.